I had done 8 sessions over the course of a number of months in different cities on the church and the love that we should have for the church. And in these forums, it was often contentious because, of course, there are people who have either left the church or think that they don't need church. And so these two men came up to me. And the one man said to me, "You need to talk to my friend. He hates his church." And so I asked the man a few things. The man told me, just in all bitterness, about all the stuff, church, blah, blah, blah. And as we were sitting there talking, I turned to the other man. I said, "Well, why don't you take a minute and tell him why you love the church?" And he said, "Oh, I can't stand my church either." But he said, "I have a reason to." I'm like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Like, is that not ironic? That one man would bring another man to me to talk to me about how he should love the church when he himself doesn't love the church, but he's got a good reason not to love the church, but his friend doesn't. I mean, can you see the hypocrisy there? Can you see the challenge that's there? And that's what's happening here in Romans 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to it, beginning at verse 17, where in Romans 2, it's going to take me a minute to get there, you know, we find out why it's different for me, right? People say it all the time. It's different for me. You know, we look at people and we judge them. Did you hear what they did? I would never do that. Only liberals would believe that. This is beneath me. And as we come to Romans 2, as we're working through the book of Romans, we find ourselves in this place where we're trying to understand why Paul walks us through this argument. So we start back. I'm just going to flip back to Romans 1, verse 18, where we find out that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. These will be on the slides. Against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their knowledge. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So in Romans 1, 16 and 17, we find the gospel proclaimed. That the gospel is for those, Paul says he's not ashamed of it, it's for anyone who believes. And God gives, through Paul, this bird's eye view of the book of Romans, which is the gospel. The gospel is the book of Romans. And then Paul takes several chapters and talks about how bad the bad news is before he's gone on to talk about how good the good news is. Because the good news is great. And so here he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness. And I said this to you a few weeks ago. Is that not encouraging? God's wrath is against godlessness and wickedness. Does that not feel like what God's wrath should be against? Now, here's the problem. We'd like to define what is godless and wicked, not God. Right? Is that not the problem? We'd like to somehow suggest that we know what is godless and we know what is wicked and we might even know better than God. And God, this over here, because I'm doing this, you know, maybe I'm not honoring God with my wealth, right? It can't be godless and wicked, but this over here, man, this is godless and wicked. And so we'd like to be able to define for God what godless and wicked is, but we don't get to do that. God does, because he's God and we're not. But his wrath is always, only, ever against godlessness and wickedness. That's good news, because that's what God's wrath should be against. And it's against those who suppress the truth by their own wickedness. And so then you had 3 exchanges, right? You find this in Romans 1. We exchange the glory of God for that of images. Now, in our day, I said, that's the glory of God for us. So they were worshiping images that they were making out of stone and statue. We, in our day, when our sophistication have eliminated God out of the equation, believing that somehow the universe could create itself without a prime mover, we've moved to the place where we somehow believe and think that we, in this day, are the pinnacle of all the universe. We're the top. And so where in their day they were exchanging the glory of God, the manifestation of God, the greatness of God, God in all that he is, his glory, for images that they were worshiping, we exchange it for ourselves and think we're number one. We exchange it for us and think we're at the top. We exchange it for us and think we get to tell God how we'll live and who he is and who we are and all of that. And then it says we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That we decide, we determine that we're going to take the things that are true about God and his kindness and his grace and his love and his peace, we're going to exchange them for a lie, and the enemy calls us to that. And then thirdly, we exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. And in all 3 of these exchanges, we found that then God handed them over. God then said, in his wrath, I will then hand you over. So you have three exchanges, three times God very clearly hands them over. But I suggested that then God made a great exchange. And the great exchange was he took his holiness, he exchanged it for our sin on the cross in the person of Christ so that he could grant us that righteousness. That God's exchange was he didn't leave us there so his wrath would be put against us. God's great exchange was that he granted us his son, praise his name, so that we could become his children. And so God made a great exchange, and he did that for us. And then in Romans 2 that I started to look at last week, Paul, in his mind, has the argument where a group of people are saying, well, that's not me. I didn't do that. I didn't exchange the truth of God for a lie. I didn't exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Even though Paul lists a whole group of sins that are natural for unnatural, I didn't exchange the glory of God for me or for images. Whew, I'm safe. Whew, it's not me. And then Paul goes on to talk about judgment, and talking about judgment says it's on all of us. All of us equally are condemned. But he tells us, and this is where Satan has us believing a lie, because we believe that God predominantly uses his wrath to bring us to repentance. Did you catch this last week in verse 4, chapter 2, as Paul's arguing, and he's trying to bring to fruition his thoughts, he's letting them know that, no, all of us have God's judgment against us. But I want you to know, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That is good news. You see, Satan would have us believe that God uses predominantly his wrath to bring us to repentance. Now listen, I said this last week. God will use his wrath to bring us to repentance. But he longs to use his loving kindness to do so. God's first wave of his presence in our lives is of his kindness, of his forbearance, of his patience to bring us to repentance. And does that not shift how you start to think about God? Because we think of God so differently in heaven, as this killjoy, of this being who's there at times out to get us. And no, Paul's like, that's not the case. His kindness, his forbearance, his patience is continuing to pursue you, to draw you to repentance, to follow him. And so we see how great God is and how kind he is and how gentle he is, because we see that that is how God chooses to work. Let me explain why it's that case. This is one of the best quotes I've ever found on this. All right, look, Don Carson. Wrath, unlike love, is not one of the intrinsic perfections of God. Rather, it is a function of God's holiness against sin. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. But there will always be love in God. Is that not a great quote? Where God in his holiness confronts his image bearers with their rebellion, there must be wrath, or God is not the jealous God he claims to be, and his holiness is not impugned. The price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. You see, there are some things that are to the very essence and core of who God is, right? One of them is God. God is described as love. God is love. One of them is holiness. God is holy. But God is never described as God is wrath. Wrath is the outpouring of God's justice on sin as a function of his holiness. So when we're in glory with him one day and there is no sin, there will be no wrath. Is that not great news? Because it's not part of the intrinsic nature of God. But love is, but holiness is, because God is a loving, holy God. But because he's a loving, holy God, he needs to deal with everything justly. He needs to deal with everything according to the way he has set the universe in motion. Because he's God, that's the way it is. But wrath is a function of God's justice in his holiness against that sin. God is always love, God is always holy, but his wrath only ever shows up in rebellion. And that's great news, because it takes what the world tells us God is like and says, he's not like that at all. It's out of his love and kindness and forbearance that he longs to call us to repentance. He's a God of love and holiness, because they'll say he's a God of wrath. No, he's not a God of wrath. He is a God of love and holiness who at times will extend wrath because of our sin, because his wrath will always be against that which is ungodly and that which is unholy. And when I sit with non-believers and say, that's what God's like, they'll say to me, I had this happen 2 weeks ago, they'll say to me, wow, that is not at all what I thought God was like. Where'd you get that from? I said, well, let me turn you to the Bible. Let me turn you to Romans. They don't know what Romans is. That's fine. Let me show you what the Word of God says. And then you take them to the Word to show them that. So, that was my long introduction. Hold on. Here we go. Romans 2, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you say you're a Jew, now he's speaking to the Jewish people. If you say you're a Jew and you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will. Oh, you approve of what's superior because you are instructed by the law. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, because you have the law embodiment of truth and knowledge. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So I believe in the first part of chapter 2 that Paul is just talking to the general person who's saying, that wasn't me in Romans 1. I never exchanged the glory of God for myself. I never exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I never exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And even though in the first part of Romans 2, where Paul goes on to great lengths to say, no, we all did. Right? That's why he lists a whole gamut of sins. In Romans 1, we all did this. We all did this. Now in Romans 2, verse 17, he's specifically talking to the Jewish people. He specifically turns to them. And Paul's poking a bit at them because he was a Jew of Jew. If you say you're a Jew, note there's six things here. Number one, if you say you're a Jew, what did the term Jew mean? It means praise to Jehovah, right? So, I'm a Jew, praise to Jehovah, I'm a Jew. You rely on the law. God gave you the law. He gave you the covenant. You were circumcised. You know his will. I know what God wants. Like, this is the arrogant boasting. You approve of what is superior. We live way better than anybody else. You think you're God's favorites. And you're convinced that you are the ones who instruct others by the law. You've been instructed by it, so you know it inside out. So now you think, note the language, you think you're a guide for the blind, a light for those in the darkness, an instructor, a teacher. Look at the four words that are used there. Whenever there's repetitions like that, it's important. Paul's saying, who do you think you are? You know the law in your head, but you don't have it in your heart. You're not living it out. You think that somehow because you've been circumcised, that somehow because God granted you covenant, that somehow because you have the law and you've memorized it and you understand it, but you don't live by it. He says, what's going on here? You think being a Jew is the fact that you got snipped when you were a kid? Right? Sorry, a little graphic for some of you. I can see that. Some of you just, you cringed. I didn't mean that. I'm going to do a great circumcision quote a little bit later on, but it's from Keller, so it's fine. And I edited even a bit because I thought, wow, Keller, this is graphic, but it's Keller, so it's fine. That's what I kept saying to myself because I wanted to use it. Some of you have read it already this week. And then he says, how arrogant of you. You think you're a guide, you're a light, you're an instructor, you're a teacher. You think you have the truth, and you stand above everyone in judgment. And he's going to get onto this in these verses when, in fact, you should be judged. You're not living it out. I was at a conference one time, and a professor was there, and we were both speaking on justice and poverty, and he gave this amazing session on living among the poor and blah, 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 blah. And so he and I are having lunch after we're in this conversation. I'm like, wow. I said, that was amazing. So, like, where have you lived among the poor? And he's like, oh, I've never done it. It's like, what? He's like, I've never done it. No. My wife, not our thing. So we live on this ranch in suburbia. I'm like, pardon? Like, I was just lost. I'm like, you just gave this. Everybody should do it. Blah, 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 blah. Incarnational living, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, it's what we should do. It's what I write about, but I've never done it. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Why are you writing these books? Oh, because I do great research. I'm like, okay, I'm totally lost here. Somewhere in your book, you should say, I've never done this, but... Because I read your book, well, one of them, and I was convinced that you'd done it. And he said, I don't want to tell anybody I haven't done it. I'm like, I want to tell everybody in the next session. But I didn't. That didn't seem right, right? It didn't seem like that was remotely appropriate. But listen, that's what's happening here. Paul's saying, you think you're a light, you think you're a guide, you think you're an instructor, you think you're a teacher, because you've got the law and you can recite it and you can write it out, but you don't live it. It's never affected your heart. So then he says, don't you teach yourself? This is verse 21. If you're going to preach against stealing, how can you steal? If you're going to tell people to be faithful in your marriage and you're not, how can you do that? He then gets into this, you abhor idols but rob temples. We're not exactly sure what that means. It could be one of three things. The Jewish people were commanded not to take idols from other temples, melt them down, and sell them. They were to discard them if they took them. And some Jews would take them, melt them down because they were made out of precious stones and sell them. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's that they weren't paying the temple tax. That's a possibility as well. Maybe thirdly, and I like this, is from Kent Hughes, where he was just saying, it's possible that they're just profaning the sacred things. But he says, how can you be telling people to do one thing and you don't even do it? I had this happen with my daughter, Abby. She's 13 this year. Abby's babysitting now, and sometimes, because some of you are hip enough, she goes to your homes to babysit, and you don't have a landline, and she didn't have a phone. And so we never thought through this. What do you do when your daughter's babysitting, and these people don't have a landline, and she's 13, and she doesn't have a phone? So that's how Abby got a phone at a young age. We're like, we're just going to get her a phone, because that just didn't seem safe, right? Amy couldn't give her phone. It's a business phone. Mine is a church phone. And sometimes these things are happening, like after school. She was babysitting for someone after school. We both need our phones. And I'm like, so we got her a phone, right? So one day, Abby's out with her friend. She's gone out with Miriam Harris and Ella Ocherek. And I have said to Abby that you are to text me as soon as you get to where you're going. And then I texted her to remind her. And they should have been there in about 15 minutes. And it was about 40 minutes later, and I texted her a text that said, my full expectation would be for you that you would respond to me in a timely manner. And then when she came home, we had a conversation about it because I wanted to make sure she was safe and all of that. So it's about 3 weeks later, and she's asked me something by text right now. I was in a meeting. I got out of the meeting, and I responded to her. And this is Abby's quote. Dad, my full expectation for you is that you would respond to me relatively quickly. Love, Abby. Right? Because she felt, how can you expect this of me, and I don't expect it of you? I'm like, I was in a meeting. She's like, I was with my friends. Like, that's the response. I'm like, I don't look at my phone when I'm in a meeting. She's like, I don't need to look at my phone when I'm with my friends. They're with me. Why would I look at my phone? I'm like, because your dad told you. And she said, well, let's be fair here. I'm like, I am the parent. That's where that moment comes out. Like, it's nice that you're now 13 going on 20. I am the parent. And unless you're going to go live with my brother. Anyway, I didn't say that. She's a delight. But that's what's going on here. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, how can you be telling people to live one way or to do one thing, and you're doing the other? He says it's hypocrisy. Verse 24, as it is written, God's name then is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And we've seen that, haven't we? Right? When the non-believer sees hypocrisy at work, when they see hypocrisy in the neighborhood, when they see hypocrisy in the church, it hits the news line sometimes. It spread all through the world. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear what she did? They call themselves a Christian. Christian. And so, here, Paul's saying, live consistently. So just for a moment, because this is about the moralist. This is about the person who thinks they're better than anyone. Do you ever look down on others with condescension and scorn? Do you ever feel you're superior? Shows that you misconstrue God's grace. Do you ever feel that you're safe? Whew, like, I'd never do that. Do you ever act in a smug or judgmental way? Like, when you hear that another Christian has sinned, is your heart broken for them and you cry out on behalf of God for grace to show up? Or they had it coming to them? Who do we think we are? A friend of mine, a few decades older than I, passed away a few years ago. Was regular guy, good guy. His name was George. And George had struggled in sin in his early years, and God saved him. And one of the things I loved about George, and George was a Mason, you know. George, a godly, gifted guy, never forgot God's grace ever. He'd always take the day off whenever there was a funeral at his church, and he'd cook this great big roast beef thing for roast beef sandwiches for everybody. And whenever you talk to George, I went with George a number of times, and he'd tell a story about how sinful he'd been. He wouldn't say, I was sinful, and then I went to church, and now I'm good. I was sinful, and God's grace showed up. God's grace showed up. I know a couple of you in here knew him. And whenever you're with this man, all you felt was like, he has never forgotten what it means to be thankful for the grace of God. Whenever I remember I was with him when someone that we both knew well had fallen in sin, and he wasn't judging them. I never heard anything come from him about they deserved that, or I saw it coming, or how do we restore them? How do we walk alongside of them? But for the grace of God, that could be me. That was him. He just lived that out, and that's how we should live, shouldn't it? But for the grace of God, that could be me. That could be my marriage falling apart. That could be my finances in disarray. That could be my children going wayward. That could be you put it in the blanks. Instead of us saying, well, the way they were raising their kids, I saw that coming. Or the way they spent their money, I knew. Or the way, oh no, oh God. We are all fallen, sinful creatures, but for the grace of God, it would be me. But when we sit in our smug, judgmental attitudes, believing that somehow we're better than everyone else, Paul's addressing that right here. And he says, don't you get it? The wrath of God should be revealed against all of us. When you hear those verses, you shouldn't be thinking, oh, it's them. You should be thinking, oh, that's me. And then you shouldn't be excusing it as if somehow it's not you. You should recognize that the difference between you and anyone else is one thing. God's grace. God's grace. That's it. Verse 25. So circumcision has some value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Now, that is an insult to the Jews. Circumcision has some value. So they thought circumcision saved them by this point in time in Jewish history. Circumcision has some value if you observe the law. What? But if you break the law, you have become as though you'd never been circumcised. He's saying to the Jewish people, you're not really Jewish if you break the law. And every Jew knew they'd broken the law. Paul's now saying, if you've broken the law, you're not really Jewish. And they're all going like, what an insult. Like, that is a slap in the face. So then, if those of you who are not, who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, he goes on, he puts salt on this wound, will they not be regarded as though they have been circumcised? He's like, what? Do you see the argument? He says, if the Gentiles, that's what he's saying here, who aren't circumcised, start to keep the law, then it will be as if they are circumcised. And like, what? Paul, what are you talking about? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision, you are a lawbreaker. He's saying, what are you talking about? Paul, this doesn't make any sense. But now he's just adding insult to injury. He's told them, man, if you break the law, it's as if you never had the law. As if you weren't circumcised, you're not safe. Then he goes on to say, and if someone who wasn't circumcised keeps the law, it's as if they were circumcised. It's as if they were granted adoption into God's family. And more than that, they actually have the right to sit in judgment over you. Whew. That's a powerful argument. And the Jewish people who in this moment are thinking they're safe in the church, the Jewish Christians, like, Paul, what are you talking about? Listen, Kent Hughes says, this is a great quote. The delusion from privilege can lead to the deadly pride of arrogant presumption. The delusion from privilege can lead to the deadly pride of arrogant presumption. Well, I go to church. I'm part of a small group. I change diapers in the nursery. And at Houston Street, there's way too many diapers, right? I do this. I do that. He reminds them that though God granted covenant with Abraham, that doesn't make them safe. Relationship with God does. God granted a covenant with Abraham, Abram. They took the carcasses of animals that Abraham split in two. He put them on either side. You remember, may remember this, Genesis 15. Abraham then fell into a deep sleep, and as he fell into that deep sleep, and God promised his covenant to him, a smoldering fire pot and a blazing torch is what Abraham saw go through the dead carcasses. Whenever you'd make a covenant in ancient days, depending on the weight of the covenant would depend on what you were doing. In this covenant, they've taken animals and split them in two, which means it's by death. It's by death. If one of us breaks this covenant, that you can hold me to. So God's saying to Abraham, Abraham's putting out the dead animals, if I break my part of the covenant, you will die. And God's saying to Abraham, who's putting out the dead carcasses, if you break your part of the covenant, you will die. And then God calls Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and God walks through with the smoldering fire pot and a burning torch. Because what's God saying? I'm not only calling you to covenant with me, but I'm going to call myself to keep that covenant for you. It's a glorious thing. Because God knows Abraham can't keep the covenant. He can't keep it. And then he gives a sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, which is a very visible sign. Now, other neighbors, like sometimes you'll hear the Philistines weren't circumcised, right? That's why they're called the uncircumcised people. But lots of other neighbors in that day were circumcised. It wasn't just the Jewish people. But circumcision was a sign. It was a cutting off to show that if you break covenant with me, I, God, will cut you off. Listen to these words from Keller. Circumcision is a cutting off in a very intimate, personal, tender way. So what God was saying to Abraham was, if you want to be in relationship with me, you need to be circumcised as a sign to you and to everyone that if you break covenant, you will be cut off completely. Cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from me. You really will be circumcised. That was circumcision. That you can see the weight of that in Paul's argument in Romans 2 here, right? In Galatians, in Hebrews, when we're talking about this. Because it signified circumcision, God's promise, and judgment. And God always longed for us to have a heart for him. Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Jeremiah 4, and there's so many of these verses. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil that you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. He always longed for the Jewish people to have hearts to follow him. He always longed that circumcision in this covenant was just the external demonstration of an internal reality. And then in verse 28 of Romans 2, Paul now talks about what a true Jew looks like. Look at this. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew. Here he's using Jew as a true child of God. If you're one inwardly, you're circumcised with a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. I want you to note a few things here. One, he's really clear. You're not a Jew. You're not a true Jew. You're not a true follower of God if this is only on the outside. One, it's inward. Two, it's in the heart, circumcision of the heart. Three, it's by the Spirit. And your applause is from God. Now note the play on words here. Because Jew, right, to be a Jew in terms of the actual word, Jew can be translated can mean praise be to Jehovah. So Paul here picks up on that. Such a person's praise, a Jewish person's praise, is not from other people, but from God. He's saying, this person whom God has worked at inside, inwardly, this person whose heart has been circumcised, the deadness of life has been cut away, the darkness of life has been expunged by the Spirit. That person is the one whose praise comes from God. I need to take a few minutes and just talk about a couple of things here. One, what if we took the word Jew in this passage and just put in, or circumcision, and just put in baptism? Or raising hands? Or praying a sinner's prayer? What if we just took it and substituted that? Oh, but I raised my hand at a conference. I prayed a sinner's prayer. I was baptized. And what's God looking for? He's looking for the heart. Because here, do you see the contrast? He gets a contrast of someone who in their arrogance thinks, you know, wow, I'm a Jew. I've been circumcised. We have the law. Like, lists all these things. We know what God's will is, right? We're God's favorites. He contrasts that person with the person whose heart has been circumcised, whose life has been transformed, where the Spirit of God is moving. And he takes these two different people and these contrasts in these verses to say one has life and one has death. It's reminiscent of Matthew 7, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform miracles? That sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? These are people who are driving out demons, performing miracles, prophesying. Did we not do those things? I will tell them plainly, Jesus says, I never knew you. Note his language, away from me, you evildoers. I mean, should that not shake us to the core of our being? And yet, why are those words in Scripture? So that out of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, we turn to him in repentance. So that in these moments, when we're confronted with our sin, we realize that it's God's kindness. While we're still here, before we stand him in ultimate judgment one day, he's letting us know that he wants us to live by his Spirit as his children. I mean, why is God written these words in Romans? So that God's people can repent and be saved. So that people can walk with him. God's writing these words down so that we can be in vital relationship with him, so we can understand what the gospel is, that by turning to Christ as our only way for salvation, we are saved, we're his children. And then we recognize that God does this circumcision of our heart so that our attitudes, our passions, our desires, the very things on the very inside of us begin to change and alter. That's not to say there's not a battle. We'll get to all of this in Romans. The work of the Spirit, the battle of the flesh, it's all here in Romans. But here what he's saying is there are these two contrasting people, the moralist who thinks they're fine and safe because of their pedigree or because of who they are or because of what they've done, and the person who realizes that they're only fine because of what God has done. It's an inward working of the circumcision of the heart by his Spirit, and the only reason they know they're fine before God is because of what God has done and not what they have done. Because we couldn't keep the covenant. No one could keep the covenant. And so what did God do? God sent his son. And where we should have been cut off, like circumcision represented, God instead cut off his son on the cross. Is that not great news? Instead of cutting me off, God cut his own son off so I could be welcomed in. That's why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the wrath of the Father is being poured out on the son, and the son who is there on the cross is absorbing him. God's wrath for my sin. He's going through all of that and being cut off so I could be welcomed in. That is the good news of the gospel. That is what God has done. Because he walked through the dead carcasses of those animals for Abraham to say to Abraham, I am not only calling you to covenant, but I am showing you that I am the one who will have to keep covenant. And because covenant could not be kept, my son will come. And one day, as the greatest expression of the keeping of this covenant, he will be cut off and he will die, so that as he enters into the land of the dying, you can enter into the land of the living. That is the good news of the gospel. And all of a sudden, Scripture comes alive, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you realize why God had Abraham do that. All of a sudden, you realize why Christ had to die on the cross. People will come to me all the time and say, why Jesus? Because everything in the Old Testament points to the fact that someone somewhere had to die, that blood had to be shed. Not because God is a vengeance God. God is a loving, holy God. But because sin creates, not creates, sin demands that God's wrath be outpoured. And God's love is so great. The gospel is so amazing. That was poured out on himself. The Father poured his wrath out on his son so that we could live. Is that not good news to take to this world? To tell everyone about? To let the moralists know that it's not about them, it's about Jesus. To let the one who's stuck in sin know it's not about them, it's about Jesus and his saving power. To remind each other in community groups, in covenant groups, in ministry teams, in prayer times. It's about Jesus. It's about him. And to pray that our hearts never grow cold, never grow worn, but instead are always tender towards the very things of God. And so a couple of things as I close. As Paul contrasts these two people, the one who is the external moralist and the one who is the one saved internally, who are you this morning? I mean, do you sit in judgment over other people? Are you the one who constantly says, I would never do that? They had that coming. Like, is that you? Smugness, judgmental, Or when you hear of someone falling in sin and you're broken and say, oh God, oh God, would your grace show up because we need it? We need you. Is it just a reminder of your own frailty when you see someone fall? Oh God, this is how frail I am. And you recognize that you are who you are because of what Christ has done. He's circumcised your heart. He's done a work in your inner being. And it's by his Spirit, praise his name. Maybe today you're sitting here and you realize you're way more on the other side. Well, I'm a Christian. We have the Bible. I go to church. In fact, I go to a decent church. He doesn't even water down things. It makes me feel guilty most Sundays, right? I serve in the nursery. I've changed more diapers than I thought were possible. I don't even have kids yet, right? I serve. I show up at a community group. Like, no, I am a fallen sinner who deserves damnation. But praise be his name. By his Spirit, he has circumcised my heart and worked in my inner being so that I could follow him. He is our God. And all of a sudden, it flips everything upside down because you realize that this God that you thought was just after you was, but not with his judgment, but instead with his kindness and grace. All of a sudden, you realize that this God who in every moment of our turn of, you know, we exchange this, we exchange that, we exchange this, he exchanged his holiness for our righteousness. All of a sudden, you realize that this God is out to get you, but not in the way you thought he was. His love is relentlessly pursuing you so that he can engraft you adoption into his family and show you that he cut his son off so he could welcome you in. And it changes everything. I'm going to invite the team to come up. But as we do so, I'm going to close with this. And then we're going to pray together. If you're sitting here this morning and you're like, wow, that's me. God, my heart tends towards moralism. Today, you know what you do? You repent. He's spoken to you so that today, out of his loving kindness, out of his forbearance, out of his patience, you would realize, God, it's you I've got to rely on, not me. God, I need you. I desperately need you. God, it's you. God, would your Spirit be at work in me? God, would you circumcise my heart? God, would you work in my inner being? That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 that I'm going to close off today with. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 that Christ will feel at home in our hearts and that God's Spirit would work in our spirit so that that can happen, that we'd understand how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is and know that love that surpasses knowledge. How do you know something that surpasses knowability? You experience it. And now to him who is able to do more than anything you could ever ask or imagine, that prayer is about Christ making us like himself, because we'll always tend to moralism, we'll always tend to legalism, we'll always tend to doing what we want to do and thinking that somehow God is pleased with it, instead of realizing that God sent his son because he could never be pleased with us, that he should cast us all aside, but because of his great love for us, he sent his son and cast him aside so that he could bring us in. Today, if you're sitting here and you realize that you lean toward legalism and moralism, that that's you, I encourage you to just take a few moments and pray, and I'll be at the front. You're welcome to come and pray with me. But I want to spend a few minutes and pray as well. This coming Saturday night, we have an outreach. You got one of these on the way in. God's powerfully been using Marcio and Eleni and their family in the lives of the Portuguese and Brazilian people. And as we've agonized over how to best reach them, we've had some foundations come alongside of us to help. And so one of the things we want to do is be able to reach in the lives of Portuguese men, because God's now saved 4 of the Portuguese women, which is why sometimes you've seen them doing studies here. It's been an amazing thing. But God, how do we reach in the lives of the men? So we've rented a restaurant for the night, and we're putting on a big banquet, and it can hold 40 people, and 34 tickets have been sold. We're so excited. Right, $20 a ticket, but it's like kind of like a $30 meal, and there's door prizes. And during that evening, I'm going to preach a message on love and marriage that Marcia's going to translate. And we're believing that somehow out of this, God's going to save some people. Can you believe that with us? That somehow out of this, God's going to save some people. And a group of people, and I can say this because of knowing Amy's heritage and the Italian community so well, there are Italians who are saved. There are Catholics who are saved. There is no question about that in my mind. But in my experience, Amy is the only believer we know of on our all side of the family in the Italian Catholic, because I'm Italian and I'm Catholic and we have the Pope. And we have the priest, and there's a whole bunch of Portuguese people coming who are going to feel that way on Saturday night. And we're going to believe that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is going to break through, and he's going to save a few of them. We're going to believe that God's going to take some of the people who are living moralistically and thinking, I'm safe. I'm safe. And God's going to say, no, you're not. But let me show you how to be safe. It's because of what Jesus has done. And that night, God's going to circumcise some hearts. Would you believe that with us that night? It's coming this Saturday night. And so we thought one of the most appropriate ways to end this message, when you see the two contrasting people, and we're going to live it out live on Saturday night, is for you to take a few minutes with us and just bow your heads and say, oh God, powerfully, would you save? There's a few points on this little handout that you got that you can pray for and pray for us. And can I encourage you Saturday night between 6 and 8, would you take a few minutes, just pray for us? If you're praying over dinner that night, if you're just where, would you just take a few minutes and pray as Amy and I and Marcia and Eleni, the four of us are there, and a handful of other believers that God has saved, and we're just believing that God's going to powerfully work that night. So would you take a few minutes just silently on and pray? And then if you're sitting here this morning as you're praying and you realize you're on the moralist side, this morning would you also repent? Would you say, oh God, that's me? Would your spirit powerfully and profoundly work in me, oh God? Would you circumcise my heart so that I would never stand in judgment, but instead I would simply be amazed always, always, always by your grace? Would you take a moment and would you pray? And then in a few moments, I will close and we will sing. God in heaven, we come before you today and we are thankful for the gospel. Like Paul, we long to declare that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel, it's so amazing that you exchanged your holiness for our sin so that we could be righteous. That you, Lord Jesus Christ, were cut off so that we could be welcomed in. We are amazed at the gospel, oh God. Today we think of this Portuguese outreach that we have coming, this Portuguese and Brazilian outreach this coming Saturday night. I thank you for this idea. I thank you, God, for the number of tickets that have been sold. I thank you that night the gospel in us talking about love and marriage will be declared to those that are there. And I pray powerfully, God, that night, that number of people who are coming in who think they're safe because they're Catholic, or think they're safe because they have the Pope, or think they're safe because of whatever, they're Portuguese or Brazilian, God, that night they would realize they're only safe in Jesus Christ, only safe in him. And God, that night, even that night, would you be pleased to save? Would you delight in saving? Would you circumcise some hearts? Would you work in some lives inwardly? Oh God, would your spirit powerfully move? And God, we come before you this morning, and we come to these texts. These are hard texts, God. We confess that. And God, each of us are at times in our lives, we're the moralist. We stand in judgment over others. We're smug. We're overconfident. We somehow move to the place where we think it's because of stuff we've done. God, today we confess that the gospel is all about what you have done on our behalf. And Lord Jesus Christ, for the times in our life where we move to the place where somehow we think we're better, God, we confess and we repent. And we ask, oh God, that you would cause us to be a people whose hearts are circumcised, whose lives are changed on the inside, who depend upon your Spirit. So Spirit of God, we pray that you would have your way freely among us and that we would be people of grace. We thank you that in your kindness, forbearance, and patience, that you call us to repentance so that we can walk with you. We thank you for this in the powerful resurrected name of the one who was cut off so we could be welcomed in, Jesus Christ the Lord. And God's people said, we're about to close with a couple of songs. You're welcome to stand. You're welcome to sit. You're welcome to kneel. You're welcome to sing. You're welcome to read these verses once more. You're welcome to pray. You're welcome to come to the front. I'd be happy to pray with you. But as we close off, would we worship our God? And would none of us leave here today without having a heart that's been made right with him? Amen. Is his grace not amazing? Is he not a great God? Over the last number of weeks, I have had numbers of emails from you about Romans, and I want to say this. I know we look full, and we're trying to figure out the overflow, but some of you have said, I have a friend, I have a family member, I have someone that I think should be here. Invite them. We'd love to have them here. We'll figure out the space. Invite them. We'd love to have them here. And over this week, would you be praying? You might get an email from us saying, hey, we can actually receipt an offering, and then you could just put it through the regular way, or you might get an email from us saying, hey, we can't receipt the offering. We're going to help a family, and so we just need you to help and bring cash next week and toss someone a bag. I don't know what bag we'll use. We'll figure it out. We can't use the regular offertory instruments. It's the regulations. We'll follow them. As we go, would you hear this from God's word? Ephesians 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. I pray that you, who are rooted and established in God's love, may have power together with all of God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that you would know this kind of love that surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do unmeasurably more than anything you could ask or imagine, because it's according to his power that's at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And God's people said, have a great day in the Lord.